today. Romans chapter 5, the first 12 verses. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came, death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Amen. And please be seated. As is my custom on Reformation Sunday, I typically do a biographical study of one of the fathers in the faith, typically from around the time of the Reformation. And again, it's not for us to worship men, to reflect with gratitude upon the gifts God has given to us in his church. And I want to dig back a little further into history this morning to the life of Aurelius Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. My first introduction to him was in a philosophy class in college, where the teacher didn't think very highly of him and disparaged him quite a bit. And I took that reports to the next class, which was my history of civilization history teacher, and he nearly came unglued and went off in a wonderful statement of appreciation for his contribution. And he's valuable for us to think about for a couple reasons. He's had a monumental impact on Western culture, on Christianity. Western Christianity. One historian, a very well-known historian, Kenneth Scott Leterett, says about him that no other Christian writer after Paul was to have so wide, deep, and prolonged an influence upon the Christianity of Western Europe as those forms of the faith that stemmed from it as had Augustine. We are to recur to him again and again. His Confessions became one of the most widely read autobiographies and maintains its place among the most moving and profound of the self-recorded records of a human soul and its struggles. No other single Christian thinker after Paul was to influence so profoundly the Christianity of Western Europe. He combined deep personal Christian experience with an acute and disciplined intellect, which was quickened to a profound activity by the gospel. Another reason that he's worth at least thinking about is he laid the foundation for many of the things which we love and appreciate about what we call the Reformed faith. In fact, the Reformed faith, sometimes called Calvinism, is also called Augustinianism. And so a lot of what the groundwork that he laid, we are inheritors of in our church practices and beliefs as well. His literary contributions are really quite overwhelming. He was a vast writer, many different things, lots of disputations with different heretical groups or different ones opposing the gospel, and I'll highlight a few of those later on. I want to mention two books at this point, and then I'll probably refer to them again as we go through his life. Two of the most well-known books of Augustine. One is The City of God. The City of God was written to defend the church against, and Christianity, against the accusation that Rome fell because Rome had departed from paganism and had embraced Christianity. And so he went through this long defense of the fact that, for one thing, Rome didn't fall because of Christianity, to demonstrate the worthlessness of worshiping idols. But then he developed the theology of the city of God and the city of man, and how God was at work in the city of man, in this world, but primarily in the city of God, creating his kingdom, which would last forever and ever. And so he gave a view of history that was very wonderful and important, that all of history fit into the grand plan of God. That it began with God creating the world. The climax of history is the coming of Christ. And it all works to the culmination of the final judgment. The second book that he's most well known for is Confessions. And these were written around the year 400, which was not too long after his conversion. And it's the story of his spiritual pilgrimage to coming to faith. It's considered the first spiritual autobiography. He sees it in himself as sort of an example of all men, a corrupt, coming to faith in Christ, redemption, living on to try to live a faithful life in all, even in perfection. The culmination, the high point, or at least what he's driving to in his Confessions, is that grand statement of our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, in you. Speaking of the Lord, he speaks that, he writes that in context, great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and thy wisdom is infinite. And thee would man praise, man but a particle of thy creation, man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that thou resistest the proud, yet man would praise thee. And thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And so the Confessions are considered a classic of Christian literature. If you were going to make a list of classics, it would be on there. And I believe it's R.C. Sproul that cites Rod Serling of Twilight Zone fame. And Rod Serling was given the task to evaluate, to give a book report, so to speak, on one of the classics. And he was assigned the Confessions of Augustine. And he read it, and his thoughts on it were that if any book did not deserve to be a classic, it was this one. He went on to say that Augustine mentions this incident in his life when he and some friends steal pears from a neighbor's orchard, and he is very guilty about it. And Serling's comment about that is, how neurotic can you get? It's just a harmless prank. But of course, he missed the point of the whole thing. And Augustine could understand if a person stole pears if they were hungry. But he wasn't hungry, and he didn't even like pears. He only stole the pears for the sheer joy of stealing. That was it. This is the way he describes it. I lusted to thieve and did it, compelled by no hunger nor poverty, but through a disgust of well-doing and a pamperedness of iniquity. For I stole that of which I had enough and much better, nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and sin itself. A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color nor taste. To shake and rob this, some lewd young fellows of us went late one night, having, according to our pestilent custom, prolonged our sports in the streets until then, and took huge loads, not for our eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted them. And this, but to do what we liked, only because it was misliked. It was foul, and I loved it. Now, we're going to see that Augustine becomes the trophy and a servant of grace. But at this point in his life, he was a servant of sin. And he loved it. It was his delight in that. He was born in 354 in a city that's in modern-day Algeria. That's Tagaste. He was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother, Monica. Monica is one of the, or she should be one of the most, one of the famous mothers of history, because of her impact on both her husband and her son. And I'm getting a little ahead of the story, but I want to read you what one person says about her, about Monica. Monica, the mother of Augustine, deserves more esteem than most Protestants grant her. She was born in 331 in the land we now call Algeria. The wife of a pagan, she drew upon her Christian upbringing, became a woman whose prayers affected the history of the church. Her prayers for her husband were answered when he became a Christian shortly before his death. Augustine, her youngest son, was 18 at the time. He was keeping bad company at all and had already fallen into sexual immorality. The last thing in the world he wanted to be was a Christian. For one thing, he didn't want to give up his illicit pleasures. For another, his intellect balked at the doctrines of Christianity. During the next 15 years, Augustine was the main focus of Monica's concern. She never wavered in her expectation that someday he would partake of the sacrifice of Christ. She prayed, she fasted, she loved him with an unwavering love. She encouraged him in the study of rhetoric. She later encouraged him to accept a professorship in Milan. Her hope was that in Milan he would be drawn to the faith through the preaching of Ambrose, the bishop there, whose eloquence was widely known. That hope was fulfilled when Augustine was converted in his early 30s. Monica's joy was complete, and she died soon thereafter. If prayer holds its rightful priority in the church, then steadfast Monica serves well as a model for all laity. Augustine was a very intelligent person and showed great gifts and abilities even as a young person. His parents could see that. They desired him to become a great man, and so they enrolled him in the finest schools. He originally studied to become a lawyer, but moved into more of a literary study of rhetoric and public speaking. But he didn't make very good use of his opportunities in education. One of the things he failed to learn, which he regretted the rest of his life, is he never learned Greek. So he was never able to read the New Testament in Greek. So kids, that shows you your goal. Okay? Don't be regretful. But when he was a teenager, when he was 16, his parents sent him to Carthage. It was the largest city in that northern Africa and had the the best schools, and they sent him to train there, but it also happened to be the most wicked city in North Africa. And though he studied hard, he gave in to his passions and became very much involved in sexual immorality, a life of wickedness. He took to himself a mistress, though he was faithful to her and had a son by her. All this time, Monica praying for his conversion. I've read about her story. She had despaired about at times that he would come to the Lord, but one of her friends comforted her with the comment, "A son of so many prayers cannot be lost." And so she took encouragement to keep on her praying. But notwithstanding his immorality and his scholarship, he still was seeking for the truth. He read the philosophers, even would read in the Bible looking for truth. Unfortunately, at this point in time, he also came under the influence of Manichaeus. It's going to be one of the heresies that he later debates and argues against. But Manichaeism was a philosophy developed by this Persian philosopher Mani, and it essentially was a dualism that said there was an eternal battle between light and dark. And it's unwinnable. Neither one's going to win. There wasn't a God. There's a God and a devil, but they're both equal and they both fight and no one's going to win. And we're just involved in this eternal battle. And the best you can do is get a little better. It's a form of Gnosticism. You can become enlightened and you can improve yourself by your knowledge. Jesus in this system isn't a savior. He's just a way, an example of enlightenment. He didn't die to redeem anyone. And Manichaeism was comforting to Augustine in one sense. It kind of excused his sinful passions, but it, of course, didn't give him any hope. Well, he left Carthage and went to Rome to open a school of rhetoric, but he got a little frustrated with that because his students wouldn't study. He was kind of getting what he gave, so to speak. And so he was offered this professorship in this school in Milan. And he took it. And as I mentioned in the earlier comment about his mother, Ambrose, a Christian bishop, was a bishop in that city. So his mother was praying that he would come under the influence of that man and hear the gospel. Augustine... He likes to go to hear Ambrose because Ambrose is a good speaker. But he's interested. He doesn't care anything about what he's saying. He goes, as he says, to hear Ambrose preach. He was fond of the way he used his hands in his oratory. It kind of reminds you of Benjamin Franklin, who went often to hear George Whitefield. He didn't care anything about the truth Whitefield spoke, but he loved to hear him preach. But he's going to hear Ambrose preach, and his mother's praying for him, and he's getting dissatisfied with the errors of Manichaeism and some of the other things he's reading. But there's two things that were keeping him from becoming a Christian. One is he'd have to give up his sexual immorality, and it was something that he didn't want to do. The second thing is, even in reading the Bible, he thought it was full of inconsistencies. And so he had these barriers, and yet at the same time he was really troubled. He heard about these monks in Egypt that were uneducated but who lived godly lives. And so he's wrestling with this, that here are these uneducated people that can control their passions, and here he is, the best education, and he can't. And so there was a moment in time when he was very, what he calls a sickness unto death, and is a very great heaviness of heart, when he went into the garden, I believe it was at his home, and he had carried with him a scroll of Paul's epistles into the garden and sat on a bench, and then just in total despair, threw himself on the ground and was crying out to God. And I'm going to read you his account of it in a minute. But as he's laying there, pouring out his soul to God, just crying, feeling desperate, he hears some children in the neighboring yard just singing a little song, "Tola Lege, Tola Lege, take up and read, take up and read." And he goes back to the scroll and he just opens it up and goes to the first passage he lights on and reads a passage of scripture, which I'll read to you here in a moment. Now, that's not the method of Bible reading I would suggest to you, but let's see what happened with him. He writes about this in his confessions. He says, "I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree, giving full vent to my tears. And the floods of my eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to you. And not indeed in these words, yet to this purpose, I spoke to you, Lord, how long? How long? Will you be angry forever? Remember not our former sins, for I felt that I was held by them. I sent up these sorrowful words, how long? How long? Tomorrow? Tomorrow? Why not now? Why is there not here this hour an end to my uncleanness? Thus I was speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when, behold, I heard from a neighboring house a voice as of a boy or girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words. Nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. But checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command of God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. And eagerly, when I returned to the volume of Paul's epistles, I seized it, opened it, and in silence read that section which my eyes first fell. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Romans 13:13-14. He says, no further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity, infused into my heart, and all the darkness of my doubt vanished away. And there was the moment of his conversion through the word of truth. Clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, that's what he began to do. He gave up his pretensions of scholarship and became a catechumen in the school of Ambrose to learn the basics of the gospel. He was 32, and it was in the late summer that he became converted. By Easter of that year, he was baptized, and his son was as well. And he decided to go back to Northern Africa. And he traveled with his mother and his son. His mother died on the journey. His son died soon after they arrived. And so all the people that were important to his life were gone. And so he devoted himself to a study of the word of God, of the word of the Lord, even to a monastic life for a period of time, and then received a call to serve as bishop in the town of Hippo, where he lived out the rest of his life serving the Lord in a ministry and a writing opportunity. And there were four controversies that particularly mark Augustine's life. And I want to highlight them very quickly, a couple which are come down to us very significantly. One was Manichaeism, as we've already talked about. It's just a dualism. And he argued against it. No, God created the world and man fell into sin, and God will have the ultimate victory over sin through his son, Jesus Christ. So he fought against and argued against that ultimately hopeless thought. There was also another controversy in the church with the Donatists. And some of his discussions with them have come down to us. The Donatists were a group. There was a terrible persecution under Diocletian, Roman Emperor Diocletian. And during that persecution, some Christians renounced their faith in Christ, and some ministers and bishops had turned away from the Lord for a period of time. And after the persecution was over, they wanted to be admitted back into the church. And the Donatists said they could be forgiven, but they could never come back into the church. The purity of the church demanded that you could not welcome them back into the church. And that if any of these people began to minister again, that the sacraments that they administered would be invalid. That any sacrament performed by a person who was either unholy or a heretic was invalid. And so the two things that come out of this controversy, one is that Augustine argued against the Donatists and said that the sacraments, the validity of the sacraments is not in the man who administers it, but it's in Christ who gave it. The validity of the sacraments rests in the sacrament itself. The Donatists would say, he who receives faith from a faithless priest receives not faith, but guilt. Augustine argued, my origin is Christ, my root is Christ, my head is Christ. The seed of which I was born is the word of God, which I must obey, even though the preacher himself does not practice what he preaches. I believe not in the minister by whom I am baptized, but in Christ who alone justifies the sinner and can forgive guilt. And that point follows down to us in our shorter catechism. It asks the question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them and by faith that in them that by faith receive them. So our heritage follows from that debate in the early centuries, in the 400s. The other thing that came out of the debate with the Donatists was the nature of the church. The Donatists argued that, well, you can't let these people back because the church can only be comprised of pure people. And the purity of the church demanded it. And Augustine argued that a church made up of only pure people is impossible. He said that a perfect separation of sinners from saints is impractical before the final judgment. And many things must be patiently borne that greater evil may be averted and that those still capable of improvement may be improved. So he didn't deny the importance of discipline and some process of admitting them back into the church, being carried out. But his argument is what brings us, has brought down the doctrine of the visible and invisible church. That within every visible church like this, there may be those who are saved and maybe those who are not. There is no perfect church in this world. The invisible church are the elect and all that will be gathered to him. A third doctrinal debate was in his later years against this, against Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk who came from the British Isles into the area where Augustine was, and he overreacted to a prayer that Augustine commonly prayed, grant what you command and command what you will. And of course, what Augustine's recognizing in that prayer is we need God's grace to be obedient. So God, grant me the grace I need and then command me to do whatever you want me to do. So out of that grace, I will obey. And Pelagius misunderstood and took it the wrong way. And he thought Augustine was saying that man is not responsible for his actions or his evil deeds. And so he kind of took that and ran with it. And basically, his doctrinal development was that he denied the idea of original sin. He said that Adam's sin was basically just a bad example, and that men sin when they're following his bad example. And that every man has the opportunity and the possibility to be perfect without the help of God. It's just your own choice. That salvation really rests in the hands of man, and that Jesus Christ ultimately was a good example. He showed you the way of sacrifice. But ultimately, your path of salvation is in your own hands. And Augustine argued very strenuously against this, to affirm that every man is conceived and born in sin, and that we're only saved, and we can only be saved, through the grace of God according to his divine good pleasure. And it was he that argued the foundational points of what we embrace as Reformed theology. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. And that it's his work that we rest in. It's not our work. Now, we're called to be obedient, and we're called to respond in faith, but it all, the foundation of it is God and his work. And this great emphasis on the wonderful free grace of a sovereign almighty God is a great heritage we have from him. The last thing is his defense against paganism, which was in his book, The City of God, where he argues for the work of God in this world. He provides very good help as to why God would allow an evil thing like that to happen. And the passage I have in your bulletins, the quote from him is, I found wonderfully encouraging or helpful, why suffering happens to believers, and the difference between a non-Christian responding to that and a Christian responding to that. But he develops the theology of the kingdom of God and helps us to see the kingdom of God at work in this world. Now, he was not perfect, and some of his doctrines have been misused and misapplied, and we don't worship him. But we're grateful to God for men like him. And we're grateful to God, most of all, that God had mercy on a man like that. He was a wicked man, and God called him out of darkness into light. It's out of his profound experience of the grace of God that he was able to make such a firm and clear stand for that grace. Because if there was anybody who could admit that there was no way he was going to save himself, because he tried. Through Manichaeism, he tried to save himself, and he couldn't do it. If there was anybody who knew you can't save yourself, it was Augustine. So he could argue both passionately and intellectually for the absolute necessity of God's saving grace that has had profound impact on us up to this day. May you and I thank God for that grace and thank God for those that he used to bring us the heritage of faith that we have come to enjoy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the many mercies we've come to know through Christ. Thank you for those who have forged the way and laid the foundations of faith, often through great travail and trial, through difficulty, through conflict. And you have allowed us to be the inheritors of that. May we hold fast to the truth of your word as it has been passed down to us. And appreciate, as you have been with those in the past, you will be with us today and in the future. May you be glorified in our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 460, appropriate hymn to sing in response, Amazing Grace, 460. Please stand together as we sing.